Genesis chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come down from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are all my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, as we approach your word with humility. We know we do not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Feed us, Lord. We know that the word of God is Christ our Savior. Show us Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at first glance, you see this, and it appears to be a long chapter with a random assortment of events covering 17 years of history. Jacob is 130 at the beginning of the chapter. He's 147 at the end. And in between, we've got a staged conversation with Pharaoh so that the Israelites are settled in the land. Jacob sings a country song about his hard life. And then there's this long trees of Joseph's aggressive taxation system where the government takes over the land, the economy, and the means of production. He's the original Uncle Joe. And then there's another under-the-thigh oath and some stuff about Jacob's bones. It looks like a junk drawer collection of stories about the beginning of Israel's time in Egypt. I think I've got this upside down. No, that's right. Okay. But if we step back from this, and I had to step way back this week from all of these, all of that's happening here, you see a pattern if you're willing to step back and kind of look at the high points of this story. And here's the pattern that I believe Moses, our author, has written into the text for us. So there's six parts to this. The first part is Joseph establishes his family in Egypt. Second part is Jacob's blessing to Pharaoh. And then Joseph provides food for his family. And then Joseph provides food for the Egyptians, and then we see Jacob's blessing again, and then Joseph promises to get Jacob's bones out of Egypt. So our author, Moses, has embedded in this chapter a structure that follows the shape of a one side of an X, or a greater than sign, if you will, but there's not a better word for that greater than sign. I looked it up. There isn't one. It's just called that. In literature, though, we call this a chiasm. That's what's happening here. Land, blessing, food, food, blessing, land. That's the structure of the text. And at the center of the story, what we might call the point of the chiasm, or the point of the story, we have Joseph providing food for his family and Joseph providing food for all of Egypt and all of Canaan. Those two episodes are there at the center of the story. And then moving out from the center of the story is a repeat of the blessings that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the first bit, you have, I will bless those who bless you, and we see that happening. And then in the second bit, you have the blessing of fruitful multiplication, and we see that happening. And then out on the outsides of this shape, you have the people going into the land of Egypt, and then you have the promise of the people coming out of the land of Egypt. So it's all there in that shape. That's the structure of the text. And so that's how we're going to follow along with Moses' direction. I'm going to show you the significance of this and why Moses has structured it this way as we work our way through the text. But if you get nothing else, if all of that gets muddied in my preaching, I want you to hold on to this. The big, bright, shining theme in this chapter is that God's promises are being fulfilled. And because they are being fulfilled, we can trust that God will continue to fulfill his promises. So let's start with that part one of the six parts, the Israelites coming into the land of Egypt. We see this taking place in verses 1-6. So in last week's passage, Joseph had told his brothers that he wanted them set apart in Goshen, but they had to follow his plan in order to get that. And he told them, tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds and that you need grazing land, and Pharaoh will set you up there in the border country, Goshen. And this week, in this first part of the story, first part of the chapter, we see the success of Joseph's scheme, don't we? Pharaoh interviews the five of the sons. They say they're shepherds, just like Joseph told them to. And Pharaoh gives the land of Goshen to the Israelites for grazing. And it's official. The Israelites are now officially, by the stamp of Pharaoh, they're settled in Egypt, and they've been assigned the land of Goshen. So they're here. They made it. But there's a clue for us that things are maybe not as good as they seem. Notice what happens in verse 6. Pharaoh goes even further than just giving them land. He says, you know, if you have anybody who's really good with livestock, put them in charge of my livestock. Now, has there been a time in Genesis when Jacob goes into a foreign land, and because of his success as a shepherd, he's put in charge of someone else's livestock? There is, isn't there? We've seen this before, haven't we? When Jacob left Canaan for Paddan Aram, he was successful with everything he touched. And because of Jacob's success, his uncle Laban put him in charge of his flocks. And do you remember that? And that story had two edges to it. On the one hand, Jacob's family multiplied there. God prospered him there. That season of Jacob's life, though, the other side of the story, is that that ended with Laban enslaving Jacob. And so what happened? Jacob was forced to escape in the night with everything that he had in order to get away from Laban. So here we have Pharaoh seeing Joseph's success and the success of his family, and he, like Laban did, puts Joseph's family in charge of his flocks. So if the future of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, if it follows this pattern already laid out in Genesis, what's going to happen? Jacob's family is going to prosper and grow, but it will lead to Pharaoh's jealousy. They'll be enslaved, and they will have to escape in the night, and that, of course, is what happens in the Exodus. So you can see this little glimpse at the future based on what we've already seen in Genesis in the past. So concluding this part, though, how is this a fulfillment of God's promises? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham, in that nighttime meeting with Abraham, God met with him, and he promised, you and your offspring, your family, they will be servants in a land that doesn't belong to you, and you will be there for some 400 years. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Israel is being settled in a land that's not theirs, and based on where we see the story going, where the author is pointing us with all these clues, they're going to become servants there. And you even notice that the five brothers say, we are your servants, we are your servants, we're your servants. They don't mean it in the way that their descendants will mean it, but they are servants, just as God had said. So that's part one. Israel is settled in the land as God had promised, and that brings us to part two, Jacob's blessing. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. So Joseph first brings five brothers to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives them land to dwell on, which is a blessing. And then he brings his father before Pharaoh, which is to be the blessing in return for the blessing. And we see Jacob's blessing to Pharaoh in verse 7. Joseph brings Jacob's father in, stands in before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then we see it again in verse 10. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. So you've got blessing as he walks in the door, blessing as he walks out the door. What happens when he's in there? Look with me at Jacob's attitude and how he understands what's taking place. In between those blessings, Pharaoh honors Jacob by asking him his age. You see that in verse 8, and then look at Jacob's response in verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, this strange answer. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of lives of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. So in other words, what he's saying, I may look old to you, Pharaoh, but I'm not as old as my father and grandfather. They lived full lives. Grandpa Abraham died at 175. My dad Isaac made it to 180. My life has been, what does he say? My life has been full and sweet and wonderful? No. I'm ready to die. My days have been few and evil. Interesting statement, isn't it? Does that surprise you that Jacob said that to Pharaoh? I mean, think about the setting here. Here he is, the honored father of the Grand Vizier of Egypt. He has the privilege to bless the ruler of all the land, and he is respected by many. He has a huge family. You could say at this moment, Jacob has arrived, right? Look at where he is. He's arrived, and yet he looks at Pharaoh and says, "My days have been few and evil." What does he mean by this? Is he being a complainer? I don't think he is. He's acknowledging the reality that he truly has had a life that was marked by evil. Think about Jacob's life. He began his life as a trickster, living up to his name. His name, Jacob, means beguiler, the one who holds on to the heel, who trips people up. So from birth onward, he's taking advantage of his brother. He's lying. He's cheating. He's stealing to get what he wants. And as a result, his brother wants to kill him. So Jacob has to flee for his life, leave the land of his family, and go to a foreign land, to his uncle's house. And there with Uncle Laban, he was lied to and cheated against and stolen from, all the while collecting for himself more wives than God has designed for any man, and so causing further trouble for himself and his family. And upon returning to Canaan, he wrestles with the angel of God and becomes a cripple. His daughter gets raped. His sons murdered an entire tribe of people and so endangered his family. One of his sons, Reuben, upstaged Jacob by taking one of his four wives to bed. And another son ran off and became an idol worshiper and had children with his own daughter-in-law. And to top it off, partly because of Jacob's own sinful favoritism and partly because of their own evil, Jacob's sons sold their brother into slavery. And Jacob has lived in misery for decades now, believing the lie that the boy had been mauled by wild animals and was dead. Jacob's life has been filled with sin and sorrow, hasn't it? And yet, what else is true? So that's his life. That's the poster boy for how to break all the commandments. And yet, what else is true? Despite his hard life, despite his own sins that contributed to his hard life, despite the sins of his sons, Jacob is still the only conduit for the blessing of God to Pharaoh and Egypt and the nations. He blesses Pharaoh twice in this scene. You know what that means when we look at those two things juxtaposed together? It means that the blessing of God that comes through Jacob is not dependent on Jacob's goodness, his righteousness, or his goodwill, or his success, or any of that. The blessing of God that comes through Jacob is dependent only on God's faithfulness to his promises. So when Pharaoh receives this double blessing from Jacob, and here in the middle of this blessing, he hears Jacob say, "My days have been few and evil." What Jacob is communicating is, "I stand above you to bless you. It's not because I'm better than you. It's not because I'm more righteous than you. It's not because I'm more powerful than you. No, this blessing you're receiving comes from God and not from me." It's not unlike Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." See, in the Old Covenant, God's people Israel were the conduit of the blessing to the nations because Israel carried the seed and the hope of the coming Messiah. In the New Covenant, God's people, the church, are the conduit of blessing to the nations because we carry within us the treasure, Christ himself, the good news of the Messiah who has come and is coming again. Like Jacob, church, you are the conduit of God's blessing to the nations. And we can learn from Jacob in the way that he communicates this blessing. Think about this then. Why don't you just kind of compare two scenarios? When we speak of the blessing of the gospel, when we talk of what we have in Christ, when we evangelize, we share the gospel, Should we prioritize telling people about all the good things that will happen in their life if they believe? Your marriage will improve. Your anxiety will go away. You'll be more masculine. You'll be more feminine. Your wife will be a better cook. Your husband will be more successful at work. You'll get better grades in school. Your kids will be better behaved. Your grass will grow greener if you just follow this plan. Or do we prioritize telling people about the mercy of God in Christ? Which one is Jacob doing? Which is he doing? Hidden within Jacob's testimony of an evil life is Jacob's proclamation of God's mercy. He's telling Pharaoh, I have led an evil life, but here I am blessing you, me, little old crippled Jacob with no land to my name. I'm blessing you, the highest ruler of the most powerful nation in the hemisphere. This is not by my strength or wisdom or goodness. This is by God's mercy toward me and by God's promises being lived out through me. Jacob's evangelism is the posture that ours should take. It is not, look at me. Don't you want what I have? Don't you want what God has made out of me? That message only works when someone is speaking from a place of worldly success, talking to those of lesser success, from the greater to the lesser. That's why pyramid schemes and manosphere podcasts are effective sells. There's an appeal to those who are strong, to those who feel weak and out of control. It's worldly attractionalism. But that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is an appeal to all because it's an appeal from a position of human weakness to God's greatness, our sinfulness to God's righteousness, our foolishness to God's wisdom. So rather than look at me, something that Jacob certainly could not say to mighty Jacob, to mighty Pharaoh, our message is look at God. He's creator of all things. He's merciful to condescend to me. I'm a sinner. He's given me his son. He is righteous. He has forgiven me in Christ. I'm a needy beggar, and I'm here offering you Christ, but really it's just God offering his treasure through me. My days are few and evil. See, Jacob's response here in the midst of the blessing reveals to us a posture of humility. Shows us what it means to live in the mercy of God and to trust in his goodness and his promises more than we trust in our own righteousness. Jacob the evangelist should be an encouragement to you, church. Some of you, I know it. I know some of you look back at your life with lots of regret. You've messed up in a ways a lot like Jacob has. You've seen the effects of your sin cascade down into the lives of your kids, and some of you all the way into your grandkids. And you're thinking, I don't have anything to offer anyone. I mess things up. My days have been evil. And friends, Jacob looks down to you and he says, hallelujah, you get it now. You get it. You don't have anything to offer because the blessing of God to others doesn't come from your goodness. It's like we're saying, it's not in you. It comes from God through you. When you speak to the mercy of God, that's a blessing to others. When you tell of Christ's work for you, that's a blessing to others. You do have something to offer, but it isn't you. It's Christ in you. When any of us tries instead, when we try the alternative, when we instead try to communicate that we have it together, we try to put on a front that we've got it all together, that we've got it all figured out because we're Christians and our life is clean and it's easy and it's neat, all we are communicating is either a socially acceptable version of the prosperity gospel, which is false, or we're proclaiming our own self-righteousness, which is another false gospel. Either of those messages just leads other people astray. So follow Jacob's example here, can we? Admit, confess, as we do at the beginning of worship, confess, my days have been evil.
And let that reality amplify the mercy of God in your message and in your life. Glorify God by speaking of his goodness and faithfulness in Christ. So that's Jacob's blessing, part one. A blessing from God that flows through Jacob the sinner. So we've seen Israel coming into the land in fulfillment of God's promises. We've seen God blessing those who bless Israel in fulfillment of God's promises. Pharaoh blessed Israel. Israel blesses Pharaoh in return. Now we'll see Joseph's provision. And we see Joseph's provision. He's feeding people twice. Remember I told you, this is the point of the X, the point of the sign here. In verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. Joseph settles his family in what is called the land of Ramses here. That's just another name for the land of Goshen. It's a contemporary name for Israel reading this from the promised land years in the future. And then in verse 12, we get this summary statement of what Joseph has done. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his family's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. So what happened? Joseph provided enough food for the entire family of Israel. Everyone had something to eat. You see that big point there? It's in bold. And even when we read it, you could hear that Joseph provided food, and then there was no food in the land. You remember that little twist? He's giving food to all his family. The New Testament fulfillment of what you're seeing here is when Jesus, who you've come to see as the greater Joseph, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the gospel writers add, along with the women and children, so the dependents. All four gospels point to that miracle. Jesus is teaching the people. It gets to be dinner time. There's nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish because they're in a desolate place, a wilderness, if you will. In order to feed all the people, Jesus miraculously multiplies the loaves and fishes. You know this story. You know this story. Everybody eats, and what happens at the end? The disciples collect 12 baskets, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus feeds all of Israel. Joseph fed all of Israel. And that, so you reading the Gospels, and you have that first food miracle of Jesus performed exclusively for Israelites, just like Joseph's feeding here is exclusively for Israelites. And then in the Gospels after that, you have the story where Jesus feeds the 4,000, along with the women and children and their dependents. Those 4,000 that Jesus feeds are not Israelites. They were the Gentiles. So Jesus feeds the nation of Israel, and then he feeds the nations. And as it would happen here in Genesis 47, Joseph feeds the nation of Israel. And then in verses 13 through 26, Joseph provides food for the nations, Egypt and Canaan. We are to see this as Joseph feeding the Gentiles. And the resolution of this passage is in verse 25. They said, "You saved our lives." So over and over again, they keep coming to him. We need food, we need food, we need food. And he always has an answer. He's providing food for them. And at the end, "You've saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So you have two sections in a row as we're looking at our chart here. Joseph feeding and then Joseph feeding again. And before I get to the meaning of this, I want to step aside for a moment to address the burning question that some of you have of Joseph's unusual methods of feeding the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Because it sounds a little bit like socialism, doesn't it? The people are hungry, so they pay for food with silver until there's no more silver. Then they're hungry again. They pay for food with livestock till there's no more livestock. And then they pay with their land, and then they pay with their freedom. All that they have, all that they are, belongs to Joseph and so to Pharaoh. So is this a biblical prescription for socialism? Because it seems like a good thing just happened. Joseph is praised for his wisdom, but it looks to us like a totalitarian state that owns everything, including the people. Well, this is not, just to set your heart at ease, this is not a biblical prescription for socialism. Let me show you what's happening here. In the context of Genesis and Exodus, What our author Moses is doing is previewing for God's people the wisdom that will later be displayed in the law of God. So God's people are seeing here what it's like to live under a just and sovereign king. In Israel's case, when they get out of the land, they get out of Egypt, they get to the promised land, they're going to live under the rule of God. Yahweh himself will be their king. And they will live in land that does not belong to them. It's on loan to them from God. And God's going to tell them, if you follow my laws and you serve me and you give me a portion of everything, what will add up to a little bit more than 20%, and if you even give me a portion of your time by resting on the Sabbath, I will prosper you and you will eat and you will live long and we'll be here and we'll have a good old time together. But if you rebel, if you disobey God's law, or if you begin to think that your food comes from your hard work or from some other gods, you're going to go hungry and die, and the survivors are going to be exiled. So these laws initiated by Joseph, just be clear, they're not a pattern for governments to follow today. In fact, just a side note, and we can talk about this more over coffee, that what you see here is by nature, the things belong to the individual. Right? The giving up of money, resources, land, and freedom show that by nature, those things belonged to the individual, not the state. They gave them up in exchange for life. But the state did not force the exchange. It was entirely voluntary. The government expected something in return for the food commodity that they possessed. The principle at work here, that if you're going to draw a principle from this, it is pay your own way. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's the principle we see happening, and that would be a sort of law of nature that's assumed from this text. But that's political science, different subject. More important to this story, Joseph's political scheme previews life in the promised land for God's people. Israel is meant to see all that they are, all that they have, ultimately belongs to the one greater than Joseph, God himself. Just as John read from Romans 12, which was actually very appropriate. Thank you, John. Very appropriate for us to see all that we are belongs to Christ. Israel's to see all that they are belongs to God, and God is a good and just ruler who provides for his people. So Joseph is modeling that here. There's more here that we could talk about, but the big idea of our passage is that Joseph, the offspring of the promise, provides relief from the famine for Israel, and he provides relief from the famine for the Gentiles. So we're seeing this relief from famine. We've already seen this points us to Christ. Jesus feeds the nations. Jesus feeds Israel. Big question, though. Has God promised, because everything else we've seen is in fulfillment of God's promises, right? Has God ever promised relief from famine? In any of those promises he made to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, that we've been studying Genesis, did you ever see a promise like that? Not exactly. Not exactly. Not as explicitly as those other promises we've been seeing fulfilled. I will bless those who bless you. You will be in the land for 400 years. You'll be servants. You will be fruitful and multiply, we'll see in a moment. Those are very clear and explicit promises from God, but we haven't seen a promise yet in Genesis of one who brings an end to famine. The famine issue actually predates Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned against God by eating of the tree, God told him, in Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's where famines come from. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So there's the famine problem. That famine problem that we've been seeing pop up Genesis 12 onward, that originated in Genesis 3. The curse of the ground makes famine common. The curse of the ground makes work hard and toilsome, and it makes bread hard to come by. And as we were walking through Genesis, I don't know if you remember this, but we had the promise of the one who was to come. We know that there's a seed of the woman, the offspring who's coming. And then there came Noah. And we thought maybe Noah was the guy, because Noah's name means end of toil. So we thought maybe Noah will be the end of the curse of the ground somehow. Maybe he's the end of the curse. He would be relief from toil, relief from famine. But didn't turn out that way, did it? As big as a problem that the famine and toil is for humanity, the greater problem that we've been seeing is actually death. So here's that last bit of God's word to Adam. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, your dust, to dust you return. So in Genesis 3, there's this tight connection between struggling to eat and pending death. Struggle for bread and pending death. You'll struggle with the cursed ground, you'll barely get by, and then you'll die. The curse of death is not immediate. It comes after a lifetime of battle with that cursed ground. But death is the ultimate enemy, isn't it? Death is the final boss. So whenever we see these glimmers that God provides, even through famine, he does it with Joseph here, there's a foreshadowing for us that somebody's coming who will be an end to the curse of the ground, an end to the toil, and ultimately an end to death. And that gets us to our reading from John earlier. This whole feeding business that Jesus undertakes looks like Joseph, but it's not really about the food. Joseph's feeding Israel and then feeding the Gentiles points us to the Christ who is to come. And the Christ comes and he feeds the people like Joseph did, and they're satisfied. But then he says, it's not about the food. It's about receiving Christ, the true bread from heaven, because in Christ we escape not just hunger, but death. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 47, he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Joseph clues us in here through this feeding that such a person is coming. Joseph is not that person. He can only feed people food, bread, a lot of people. It's miraculous. It's amazing. But one is coming, and by his life, he will give more than relief from famine. He'll give relief from death. He will give eternal life. And like Joseph, he'll provide not just for Israel, but for the world. But we don't get this Messiah until Israel becomes a nation. And Israel can only become a nation if they get a lot bigger than 70 people that they've come into Egypt with. So that brings us to the next part of the story, the second blessing. So we've seen land, blessing, food, and here we are at blessing again, the second blessing element of the chapter. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and now we're going to see the second blessing is in fulfillment of God's promise. God told Abraham, way back in Genesis 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So here in our passage, we see that promise being fulfilled. Because look at verse 27 of our passage. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And you're thinking, I don't see the word blessing there, Dustin. Well, way back at the beginning of creation, God blessed the first man and woman and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So we're seeing here the fulfillment of that blessing. It was a command for Adam. It was a promise for Abraham. It's being fulfilled. The blessing of multiplication is being fulfilled here in Joseph, in Jacob, in Goshen, of all places. Sam Imadi puts it like this in his book about Joseph. He says, the Adamic commission, that is the be fruitful and multiply, to multiply image bearers begins not in the garden, but in exile. And this is because of the reign and provision of the rejected royal son, which is kind of a clue for the church. Okay, remember last week when I told you Goshen was the place where God was preserving his people for salvation? This is the church, and just as God multiplied his image bearers in Goshen, God is multiplying image bearers of Christ here in the church. So we've seen the land, the blessing, the food, blessing again, and here we're at the end, land again. This is where we see Jacob's unusual request to have his bones carried up out of Egypt back to the land of promise. Look what he says in verse 29. Do not bury me in Egypt. So he's lying on his deathbed, breathing his last, almost his last. And he says, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place. Joseph, of course, says yes. And then verse 31 gives us this little clue of what's actually happening here in Jacob's heart. Look at verse 31. Jacob bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now you look at that and you don't think much of it because it doesn't say that he's worshiping, it doesn't say he's singing or praying or anything like that. But Hebrews tells us that when he bowed himself there at the head of his bed, he was bowing in worship to God. He's praising God here that Joseph has sworn to him he's going to be buried in the promised land. Why is that so important to Jacob? Well, Jacob is amongst those who were looking forward to the establishment of the heavenly city, as Hebrews says, or what we would call God's kingdom. He's looking forward to being raised from the dead in the land of promise where God will reign over all things. See, Israel, in his dying breath, he knows his hope is not in Goshen. He knows his hope is not in Egypt. He doesn't care about being honored by all the people of Egypt. He doesn't care about being put in a golden tomb for everybody to parade by. His hope is not being honored in death. His hope is in defeating death. And he believes God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. God will defeat death somehow in that kingdom that is to come. And Jacob believes this because he has seen, even in the midst of a sinful life, he has seen just this massive pattern of God fulfilling his promises, God fulfilling his promises, God being faithful to him. Even here, notice how Jacob addresses Joseph. He says in verse 27, if I found favor in your sight, this is father to son, if I, father, have found favor in your sight, son. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? All throughout the rest of Genesis, those who are lesser say this, if I've found favor, to someone who's greater. Abraham says it to God. Lot says it to the angels who are rescuing him. Laban says it to Jacob. Jacob says it to honor Esau. It's a way of acknowledging you're greater than me. I rely on your mercy. I rely on your goodwill. And here's Jacob saying this to Joseph. So even in this moment, you have fulfillment of God's revelation to Joseph. At the very beginning of the Joseph saga, Joseph had a dream that the sheaves would bow down to him, and they did. And then he had a dream that the 11 stars and the sun and the moon would bow down to him. 11 stars bowed down to him. That's his brothers. The sun and the moon are his parents. And here is Joseph's father acknowledging his own son, Joseph, has surpassed him in greatness, and so he's begging him for this favor. God fulfills his promises, and Jacob has seen it again and again and again, and he's even experiencing the fulfillment as he's making this request of his son. He knows it to the very core of who he is. God is a promise keeper. That's who God is. And so he makes this final request to be transported out of the land into that land of promise. He requests this so that even his bones will be a testimony that Messiah is coming, that the kingdom is coming, dead shall be raised. Jacob's entire life, even his pending death, is a testimony to the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. Jacob's hope is in the Lord. His hope is not in the power of Egypt. It's not in the power of wealth. It's not in success. It's not in the good name of his family. It's not even in Joseph. Jacob knows that the only truly faithful one is God himself. So just one last thing for you guys. Friends, as we get closer as family, as we get closer to saying goodbye to Jacob, we've been with Jacob for half of Genesis now. We've been in Genesis since 2022. There has been a lot of Jacob's life where I, as your pastor, say to you, don't do that. But I can tell you this. Do that. Believe as Jacob believed. Hope like Jacob hoped. He was looking forward to the coming Christ on his deathbed. You have more than Jacob had here. If you're a Christian, you've received the hope for Christ. You've seen and you believe in the resurrection of Christ. You know that the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead have already happened. So you have that to look forward to. And you know God's faithful to his promises. So we can look at this. We can look at chapter 47 and know God not only fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has fulfilled even the promises that we see hinted at here. The little glimmers that we see hinted at here in the middle of the chapter. The coming one who gives the bread of life to the nations. We've seen that. We have every reason to, as Jacob does here, bow our heads in worship. And let our hope in God be our last hope and our only hope. I'll finish with a word from Hebrews. Let us then be grateful for receiving all that Jacob hoped for and more. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is faithful. Our God keeps his promises. And our God has promised that Christ is returning, and so we look forward to that. In faith, amen. Let's pray.